for you. I appreciate your prayer for you. I'll try to keep you updated as to what is taking place, what is going on for us over there. The yellow fever shot was purposeful. Malaria will be a possibility as well, sounds like, but like anything, the Lord can protect from all of that. And we would just appreciate and covet your prayers for that. So it may be a little while before we see you again, but we'll look forward to that. I want to preach to you on Acts chapter 14, the first part of the chapter today. Verse 1 of chapter 14, I'll read down through verse 7. The scripture says, "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Title of message is "The Gospel Opposed but Advancing." The gospel opposed but advancing. And I love how this brief paragraph here ends. After everything happens, it says, "There they continue to preach the gospel." This is what they had been called to do by the Lord. This is what they had been doing in Antioch, but they had to leave Antioch, and now they are going to a city called Iconium, some 80 miles southeast, and this is where the Lord has them in his providence preaching. I came across a hymn a few weeks ago called "Speed Thy Servant's Savior." "Speed thy servant, Savior, speed them. Thou art Lord of winds and waves. They were bound, but thou hast freed them. Now they go to free the slaves. Be thou with them, 'tis thine arm alone that saves. Friends and home and all forsaking, Lord, they go at thy command, as their stay thy promise taking, while they traverse sea and land. O be with them, lead them safely by the hand. When they reach the land of strangers and the prospect dark appears, nothing seen but toils and dangers, nothing felt but doubts and fears, be thou with them, hear their sighs and count their tears. Where no fruit appears to cheer them and they seem to toil in vain, then in mercy, Lord, draw near them, then their sinking hopes sustain, thus supported let their zeal revive again." The hymn was Thomas Kelly's. Don't know a lot about him, but I felt that there was a lot of insight into missionary life and service. There is one more stanza. The last stanza says, "In the midst of opposition, let them trust, O Lord, in thee." The assumption is that there would be opposition. "When success attends their mission, let thy servants humbler be. Never leave them till thy face in heaven they see." And all through that is the presence of God with his servants. Of course, God was still with those in Antioch and Pisidia, but he was with these two, Paul and Barnabas, as they went on their journey to Iconium. And they're encountering, in the midst of their preaching of the gospel, opposition. We saw it back in Cyprus. with the false prophet Bar-Jesus. You see it at Antioch in Pisidia. We're seeing it here again at Iconium. We'll see it again in Lystra, where the gospel is being proclaimed. You should expect opposition and hardship and difficulty. And over time, as God sustains his servants and gives them strength, even amidst that opposition, his gospel advances. One of my favorite missionary biographies I read a long time ago, but have reacquainted myself with some of the things in it more recently. David Brainerd, missionary to Native Americans in New York and New Jersey, Pennsylvania. At a point during his missionary career, he said, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things, and when I awoke, the first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God." And there's a personal element here with Paul and Barnabas that they are continuing on in the work that God had given them to do. They had seen opposition, but in verse 1 of this chapter, you find them continuing on in ministry. Verse 51 tells us they went to Iconium. What did they do in Iconium? The very same thing they had done before, which was preaching the gospel. And we see the first signs in the verses here, especially verse 1, of gospel increase. In verse 1, it says, "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together." There's a interesting wording here that's translated in a couple of different ways. It sounds like just kind of a introductory explanation of what's taking place. When it says in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. One translator put it this way, a similar incident happened in Iconium. And the language could be translated that way. In other words, what just took place in Antioch, something similar happened here in Iconium. So he translates it, a similar incident happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas entered the synagogue of the Jews and spoke in such a way that a great multitude believed, both Jews and Greeks. I think it's reflected in the word together there. Something happened similar to what had taken place. Similar in what way? I think just by reading the passage, you can see some similarities. There's gospel preaching. There's opposition. There's also a similarity in that they spoke in the synagogue of the Jews. That's where we found them back in Antioch. And so what Luke is doing in part is he's telling us what Paul and Barnabas's method was. They did that in Cyprus, where they went to the synagogues. They did that in Antioch. They went to the synagogue. Here in Iconium, they're going to the synagogue. And what we realize in the book of Acts here is God had in his providence prepared a platform for the preaching of the gospel by scattering the Jews all over the world and giving Paul and Barnabas a ready opportunity to come and preach the good news of Christ. And so they come here. And as they speak here, notice what it says. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. That phrase, spoke in such a way, you might tend to focus on the speaker and the persuasiveness of the speaker. One translation has it, spoke so effectively. Another translation, more of a paraphrase, says, preached with such power. But I don't believe this has to do with the persuasiveness of Paul and Barnabas, although they were effective speakers. Paul dismissed that as the most significant thing about his preaching. And even says that expressly to the Corinthians. But what was it about the manner or the way in which they were preaching that a large number of people would come to believe? And if we understand what the Bible teaches about the nature of faith, we'd have to say that if they spoke in such a manner that the people believed, then it had to be the Word of God that was working. It had to be the Spirit of God working by the Word of God. Where does faith come from? What produces faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans 10, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul said to the Galatians as he was rebuking them for their turning away from faith alone and turning to the works of the law, including circumcision, he said, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you," Galatians 3:2. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And obviously, it was by hearing that they came to Christ. It was by the truth, by the word being proclaimed. And again, if that translation is correct, when it says in the first part of the verse, they entered into the synagogue of the Jews together and they spoke in such a manner, if the same kind of thing happened, then the same thing that happened in Iconium happens here. What did Paul do in Iconium? Or excuse me, Antioch? Well, he preached the gospel. He preached about Christ. He preached about the fulfillment of the promises in Christ. He preached about Christ's crucifixion, and he preached about Christ's resurrection as a fulfillment of the promises of God. Later in the book of Acts, you learn that this was Paul's custom. He went, and as his custom was, he did that for 3 weeks. That he is proclaiming the word of God, and by proclaiming the word of God, the truth about Jesus Christ, that is how faith was produced. It's not about Paul's special methods or his effective teaching characteristics, the things that he did. I think as you look at his teaching, you will find that Paul was trained in the law and was a very able teacher, using rhetorical devices and various things. Barnabas also was a good speaker. But what produces faith is not the wisdom of men. It's the power of God through the gospel message. And just by way of application, as we think about bringing others, and I hope this is our desire, if we're going to be making disciples, and that's our mission, then what must we be doing in order to make disciples? We need to be speaking, preaching, evangelizing with the Word of God. If you're aiming for faith, you must give others the Word of God. And that certainly comes verbally. It can come by means of a tract as we give them the teaching of the Word of God, which then they're able to read. Whether it's preaching or teaching, witnessing, giving the Word of God is essential. And Paul and Barnabas would have been doing this. Of course, it doesn't express exactly the sermon that he is preaching here, but I think you could take as typical what he is doing in the previous chapter. And I'm not going to go all the way back through that, except to say, what is he doing? He's preaching the gospel about Christ. David Brainerd, in his ministry in New Jersey, describes what he did to teach those that he was trying to reach. When he was teaching them the truth, he said this. He said, "In my labors with them, in order to turn them from darkness to light, I studied what was most plain and easy and best suited to their capacities, and endeavored to set before them from time to time, as they were able to receive them, the most important and necessary truths of Christianity, such as most immediately concerned their speedy conversion to God, and such as I had judged had the greatest tendency as means to effect that glorious change in them. But I especially made the scope and drift of all my labors to lead them into a thorough acquaintance with these two things." You can hear him talking about his philosophy, basically of evangelism, with, in some cases, people who did not speak his language. He was having to speak through an interpreter. And he said these two things. I wanted them to be thoroughly acquainted with these two things. First, he says, the sinfulness and misery of the estate they were naturally in, the evil of their hearts, excuse me, the pollution of their natures, the heavy guilt they were under, and their exposedness to everlasting punishment, as also their utter inability to save themselves, either from their sins or from those miseries, which are the just punishment of them, and their unworthiness of any mercy at the hand of God on account of anything they themselves could do to procure his favor, and consequently their extreme need of Christ to save them. Now that's the first thing. Trying to acquaint them, basically, what is he talking about? He's talking about their sin and misery and the wrath of God, that they're under that wrath. Apart from the mercy of God, they're destined for eternal punishment. So that's the first thing. And no doubt, as Paul preached the message of the gospel to Jews and to Greeks back in Antioch, you can see that is his message. He was largely arguing for the identity of Christ as Jesus. But he also dealt with the necessity of having your sins forgiven through Jesus and what he did on the cross. So first, Brainerd said, I wanted to make sure that these that I spoke to had a thorough acquaintance with those things, their sinfulness, their misery, their guilt, their everlasting punishment, and except from the mercy of God that they were helpless. And then he says, secondly, I frequently endeavored to open to them the fullness, all sufficiency, and freeness of that redemption which the Son of God has wrought out by his obedience and sufferings for perishing sinners. How this provision he had made was suited to all their wants, and how he had called and invited them to accept of everlasting life freely, notwithstanding all their sinfulness, inability, unworthiness, etc. Now, as he preached those truths, it wasn't that as he preached them, that every time he preached those things, there was an immediate response. But there were times when he did see a visible response, even in the countenances of people that he was preaching to. We're not given a length of time in verse 1 as to what is taking place. It just says a similar thing happened when they went into this place. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. And so here, there's a large number of converts that came to rest in the gospel message. The truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that God has fulfilled his promise to set his Son upon the throne, that these are fulfillments of God's promises made to David, the message of Christ's death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the promise of forgiveness of sins. This is what Paul and Barnabas had preached, no doubt what they're preaching here, and many came to believe these truths. We're not told how large the crowd is. But it appears that like Antioch, the crowd that develops begins to eclipse the synagogue. And remember, it was jealousy back in Antioch that brought about the persecution. Verse 2 tells us that following this, you might say mass conversion, but by these many converts, following upon that immediately is the Jews who had disbelieved. We'll talk about that word. Stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So here is the first wave of opposition in Iconium. The root of it being, I say the root of it in verse 2, is that word, the first word that describes the Jewish reaction, which was disbelief. Disbelief. We talk about unbelief, but this word is disbelieved. You might see in the margin that this has to do with obedience, or more literally, disobedience. The gospel has been proclaimed, and there are those who disbelieved or disobeyed. And I think it's appropriate to use the word disobeyed when it comes to the gospel. the gospel calls for faith. The gospel calls for repentance. And to fail to obey is disobedience. Which means that when the gospel has been preached and you disbelieve or you disobey, you're guilty before God for that. Yet another sin that lies at your feet. When Paul later on would go into Ephesus, the scripture says he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, same word, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. What is going on in Ephesus? What's going on in Antioch? What's going on here in Iconium? There were those who received the message, those who believed the message, those who obeyed the gospel. But then there were those who disobeyed the gospel. They rejected the gospel. So I hope what's becoming clear, and I know we've talked about this before, I've preached this before, God is not inviting a sinner to discuss terms of surrender, someone has said. This is not a discussion. No, God is, Ernest Pickering said in his Theology of Evangelism, God is demanding that the sinner come to Christ or be lost forever. Repent. Believe. This is the only way of salvation. We are not the arbiters of truth. God declares the truth, and we must believe what he has said. His word teaches us what we are to believe. And in saying that, before we move on any further, I want to ask you today, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin in obedience to the command to repent? And have you embraced and trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, God's Son, for the forgiveness of your sins? It's a wonderful thing to know that God does forgive sins, and he's gracious to do so. But you must believe in order to receive that forgiveness. When you receive that forgiveness, there is a preciousness of knowing that God loves me, that he would forgive me and show me mercy and grace, that he would welcome me into his family. And that offer is given as the gospel is preached. That invitation is for all. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Find satisfaction, fullness in Christ. Find forgiveness there. Find mercy there. You will find it nowhere else. And there is a cutoff time. There is a cutoff time. There's a time when you will no longer be able to respond to that offer of salvation. So if God is confronting you with that truth, even today, he is showing you mercy in that he's showing you the way of salvation. Would you come to him? Would you obey the gospel and turn from your sins and trust in him? You'll find eternal life. You'll find yourself in the family of God. You'll find the gift of the Holy Spirit given to you. You will find that God has declared you righteous in Christ if you receive the gospel. That's open and available to you today. And I would call you, encourage you, come to Christ. Don't resist. Don't become hardened. Don't turn away from that invitation. Here, the Jews who are rejecting that message, it says they disbelieved. What was their response? It wasn't just unbelief that sat with their arms folded. It was actually disbelief that started to raise up a crowd against those who were preaching the gospel. Notice that first element of their opposition. So the root of the opposition is disbelief, but that first element is they're stirring up the minds of people. Especially here, the Jews are stirring up the minds of the Gentiles against the apostles, against those, even at the end of the verse, it says the brethren. So this idea of stirring is the word from which we get our word energized. They're energizing the Gentiles. The words that make up that word are up and rise. You know what it's like when someone tries to get a rise out of someone else? They're trying to provoke them to doing something. Here it's the Jews provoking or instigating a movement against Paul and Barnabas. So they're not just, again, sitting there in unbelief with their arms folded. They're so opposed and antagonistic, they're trying to turn people against Paul and Barnabas. And again, not just Paul and Barnabas. Look at the end of the verse. It says, against the brethren. Of course, the Jews did this against Jesus. They tried to raise and instigate rebellion against him and his teachings. I was reading John Fox in his Book of Martyrs. He has in his introduction some statements that I thought were interesting. He says, in all ages, we find that a disposition to persecute for opinion's sake has been manifested by wicked men, whatever may have been their opinions or sentiments on religious subjects. So this is common. Of course, John Fox studied persecution from the time of Stephen all the way up to his day, the 1800s. But he says, in all ages, we find this disposition to persecute for opinion's sake. And then he mentions different individuals or types of individuals. He says, the intolerant Jew and the bigoted pagan have exhibited no more of a persecuting spirit than the nominal professor of Christianity and the infidel and the avowed atheist. So it's, in other words, it's not limited to a certain group. It's a matter of someone having an opinion, and for the sake of establishing their opinion, he says they are willing to use force to try to bring others to their opinion, to get rid of those who disagree. He says, indeed, it seems to be an inherent vice in unsanctified nature to endeavor by the pressure of physical force to restrain obnoxious sentiments and to propagate favorite opinions. And then interestingly, he says, it's only when the heart has been renewed and sanctified by divine grace that men have rightly understood and practiced true principles of toleration. We do not say that none but real Christians have adopted correct views respecting civil and religious liberty, but we affirm that these views owe their origin entirely to Christianity and its genuine disciples. In other words, we have an opinion, right? We have faith in Christ. But how do we seek to bring others to that knowledge and to receive that message? It's not by force. We don't do that by force. But here are people who are disagreeing, and how are they seeking to bring about their opinion in contrast with the truth? They're seeking to use force. And John Fox says you can see that through the ages. You certainly can see that through the book of Acts, and I would even say through the Bible. When there's opposition to truth, oftentimes there's the use of force to try to bring people to believe the lie. And that's partly what's going on here. It says the Jews who disbelieved, first of all, they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them. The second element of this opposition is even more insidious. They poison the minds of these Gentiles against the brethren. Luke uses a word here. It's translated embittered. It is translated by the New International Version. They poisoned their minds. The word mind is literally soul. You might see that in the margin. You could put it this way. They soured the souls of the Gentiles. And this is what gossip does, as it prejudices people against those who are being gossiped about. That's what's happening here. The Jews who are disobedient are stirring up, energizing, inciting these Gentiles, souring their souls against, and I pointed this out a couple times, I want to talk about it, the brethren. Now, Luke certainly understands Paul and Barnabas to be brethren. They are believers. Believers in Christ are a part of a family. Brothers and sisters. So when he says brethren here, he's talking about those who are true disciples, but he's not merely talking about Paul and Barnabas. He's talking about all of those who came to believe along with Paul and Barnabas. So here you have an infant church in Iconium, those who, from the Jews and also the Gentiles, had come to believe. And what these Jews are doing is they're inciting the Gentiles, non-believing Gentiles, I think you would say, against the brethren. This is an attack upon the church in its infant stages. You know, the devil is just wicked enough to do that, to attack those who are new to the faith, those who are young, those who don't have full understanding. He loves to attack the weak. This is insidious. He's just wicked enough to prey upon new converts and oppress them, to try to discourage them and set them against the truth and those who speak the truth. It's the devil who sows discord, which God hates, according to Proverbs 6. The one who spreads strife or sows discord. Paul later talking about some Jews in his letter to Thessalonians, the first one I believe it is, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved." And realize that is the end result of what Paul and Barnabas were. That's what they were seeking to do. They were looking for the salvation, the eternal welfare of these people. And here's the disobedient ones who are stirring up and seeking to subvert that so that these people would not be eternally saved. Think about the wickedness of that. To stand against the eternal welfare of someone else. This most certainly is a work of the devil. Now, what would you do if you started to see the same signs of what you had seen before? Remember what happened in Antioch. They literally are having to leave the city. They were driven out of the district, according to verse 50, the previous chapter. That's where the persecution had gotten to. Are we going to get kicked out of Iconium too? They might have had that conversation. I love the way verse 3 starts, because you might think, you know what, we've gotten into a lot of trouble. We've gotten a lot done, but we're starting to get in some trouble. You think it's time to go home? Time to hang it up? Maybe time to regroup and start again? No. Verse 3 says, "Therefore, in the light of this circumstance, this wave of opposition from those who are disobedient, who are stirring up the minds of the Gentiles and poisoning their minds, souring their souls, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord." That wave of opposition was met with a continual preaching of the truth. And what we see is a further increase of the gospel. And no doubt God is helping these servants to continue preaching. The fact that they are speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord is a testimony that God is helping them with boldness. And this is a truth that we can come to rely upon as we preach the gospel, that God does give boldness. I'll say it. If you go to the fair this week and you're in fear and trepidation because you know you're going to be facing people and you're a little nervous, maybe you're really nervous about talking to other people about the gospel, pray for boldness. And I would encourage our church family to pray for those who are there. We should always be praying for this, not just when we have this opportunity, but that God would give us a boldness to proclaim the truth to those who are lost. What is at stake? Their eternal welfare. So is this important? Yes, it is. Will we meet with any opposition this week? Well, I don't know. Our experience last year, from what I remember, I don't think we experienced much direct opposition, but the devil certainly doesn't like what we're doing as we proclaim the truth. But notice what's taking place here, that the wave of opposition comes, and rather than hanging it up, it says, verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. If you've ever experienced boldness that the Holy Spirit has given you in the context of preaching the gospel to someone, it's a wonderful thing. It's far from natural. It's something that we need to ask God for. Paul even spoke of himself in these terms of fear and trembling apart from God's help to him. Realize that? Here's one of the greatest evangelists ever given to the church. And he talks about his own fear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming you to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's the apostle. And he said that to the Corinthians. Later, he asked the Ephesians to pray for him that he would be bold. You might find yourself signed up and you're heading there. You might want to ask someone, hey, pray for me today. I want to be bold. I want to proclaim the message. I want to speak freely the words of the gospel. And bold, by the way, I think we tend to think in terms of our spirit. I want to be bold and just, you know, proclaim. But boldness is not, while we would say that certainly within what boldness is a matter of freedom to be able to say everything that needs to be said. I think David Brainerd is describing it when he is writing about his experience. He says, I cannot but take notice that I have in general, this is 1746. I cannot but take notice that I have in general, ever since my first coming among the Indians in New Jersey, been favored with that assistance, which to me is uncommon in preaching Christ crucified and making him the center and mark to which all my discourses among them were directed. I have oftentimes remarked with admiration that whatever subject I've been treating upon, after having spent some time sufficient to explain and illustrate the truths contained therein, he says this, I have been naturally and easily led to Christ as the substance of every subject. Just been able to turn it to Christ. He says, if I treated on the being and glorious perfections of God, I was thence naturally led to discourse of Christ as the only way to the Father. If I attempted to open the deplorable misery of our fallen state, it was natural for me from thence to show the necessity of Christ to undertake for us, to atone for our sins, and to redeem us from the power of them. If I taught the commands of God and showed our violation of them, this brought me in the most easy and natural way to speak of and recommend the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who had magnified the law which we had broken and who was become the end of it for righteousness to everyone that believes. Then he says this, never did I find so much freedom and assistance in making all the various lines of my discourses meet together and center in Christ, as I have frequently done among these Indians. Now, he's not speaking in terms of pride, and he even says that. He says, I don't mention these things as a recommendation of my own performances, for I am sure I found from time to time that I had no skill or wisdom for my great work and knew not how to choose out acceptable words proper to address poor benighted pagans with. But thus God was pleased to help me not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know that God, when we preach the message of the gospel, is right there ready to help us. That we can lean on him and he will help us. Because it's his message, we go forth in his name for the sake of his name to tell people of eternal salvation. He wants them to know that more than we do. And if we pray and ask the Lord for help and we go in obedience and we proclaim the news, do you think he's going to be there to help? Of course he is. His spirit is there to enable us. Brainerd goes on. I'm not going to read everything that he had to say, but he was talking just about the help that he received. He often talked about that, the help that he received as he proclaimed the gospel. And God met him with some success. His spirit worked as Brainerd, in his weakness, preached the gospel. Notice, let's continue on in verse 3. When it says, therefore, they, and we've been focusing on speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, notice the considerable time. Considerable time. It says a long time. In other places, it's translated a considerable time. In Acts 18, it's translated many days. The idea is that they were not there just a few days or weeks. They were there for a length of time. I believe in the context here that they're giving continued testimony of the gospel to those who are lost. They're also able to establish these believers in the truth. So they're preaching and continuing to preach. And why do I say God is with us? Well, certainly he's there with his spirit. But on this occasion, God was with them in a miraculous way. Look at what it says at the end of the verse. It says, who was testifying, the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So what's taking place here in Iconium is a miraculous ministry empowered by God. Signs and wonders we've come across earlier in the book of Acts. There's no specific description here of things that were done. It's a general description, which if we've had descriptions like this before, we've noted that God, as he's worked and done signs and wonders, has healed people, has brought about people walking who have never walked. He's made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, demons are cast out, lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. Seems like if some of those more, we might say more notable, they're all notable, but if those things were happening, we might have a record of it. But this is probably just later on, as Paul is telling the story to Luke, this is what God did while we were there. There were miracles taking place. Maybe Luke knew some of them, but just chose not to record them here. But when miracles are taking place, when signs are taking place, those signs are pointing to something. The sign is an indicator. The indicator is the truthfulness of the message. The wonder is something to produce awe in those looking on so that attention is given to what is said in connection with what is done, because God is to be feared and he's powerful. And when he does something amazing, pay attention, listen up. And what is God testifying to as these signs and wonders are done? It's to the word of his grace. This is a beautiful expression that points to the word of God. It's the gospel, I believe, especially that's focused on in this passage. But more generally, we apply that phrase, the word of his grace, to the entirety of the word of God. the gospel, which you might say is the diamond of it. But all of the Word of God is valuable. And as God's Word is being proclaimed, it is truthful. But what testifies to the truthfulness is the supernatural works where they can tell that's not normal. God must be doing something. And that is testifying to the truthfulness of His Word, which is the Word of His grace. Jerry Bridges, as he writes about this phrase, he says, how do we know God's grace is sufficient for our particular thorns? How do we rightly understand what it means to live by the grace of God? How do we learn about the throne of grace where we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need? Where do we discover that God is the gracious landowner who gives us far more than we deserve? He says the answer to all these questions is the Scriptures. That's why the Scripture is called the Word of His grace. God uses Scripture to mediate His grace to us. And yes, the grace of salvation, the knowledge of Christ, but even in Christ, grace, day after day after day, from the power of God's Word. As Paul says in another place, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, Acts 20:32. What a beautiful expression, the Word of His grace. The Word which, one person said, mediates His grace to us. We're receiving grace even as we're spending time in God's Word this morning. So we have this wave of opposition that has come, but now you have a continued increase of the gospel in verse 3. But again, a second wave. Look at verse 4. It says, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So what we find in verse 4 is the state of the entire city. The people of the city were divided. This is what the gospel did when it came to Iconium. It actually filled the city, and there were some who believed, but there was also those who disbelieved. And now you have a major division of an entire city because the gospel came to town. You say, I thought the gospel was supposed to bring peace. Well, Jesus said that I did not come to bring peace to the earth. Remember what he said in Matthew 10? Don't think that I came to bring peace. On the earth, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. What's the point of division? What is the thing that people are disagreeing about? The thing that people are disagreeing about is Christ himself, the truth of the gospel. He is the center point. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is making love to him, exclusive love to him, the most important love in life. You need to love him more than any other relationship, more than any other thing. You think households were split up in Iconium? I do. What about in Antioch and Pisidia? Yes. What about back in Cyprus? Yes. What about wherever the gospel spreads? It does bring division when someone believes and someone of the same household does not believe. The reality is sometimes it does split up marriages. When one comes to believe and the other does not believe. Now, we would hope, according to 1 Corinthians 7, that there would be a means of grace through a believing person in a household that the other person would come to believe. And Paul says, if that person is disposed to stay, then who knows? God could work in that way, but sometimes it doesn't work that way. And because of Christ, there is that division. What's the promise of the gospel? He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You might lose something very precious to you, but you will gain something very much more eternally precious in Christ. And who knows? God may bring that person who does not believe to faith. And what a precious thing that would be for a completed household. Notice what is happening here. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Who are the apostles here? If we're keeping the context of the book of Acts in mind, this is not just Paul. It's Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, who is not called an apostle until here and in another place as well. But here he is one of the apostles. Apostle means someone who is sent. I don't believe that Barnabas has been elevated here to the place of one of the 12, certainly. Not even Paul was. Apostles had to be, if they were official apostles in the church, eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen by Christ himself. So Barnabas doesn't really fit into that category. This term is flexible enough, I believe, to apply to certain individuals in the New Testament that are not apostles. But it says some sided here with the apostles. That means that Paul and Barnabas are leading this other group, half the city. And that's a problem. It's enough of a problem that there's now another attempt. We've had one wave. Now we just have the state of the city described in verse 4. But here's the second wave of opposition, that there's actually an attempt on the life of Paul and Barnabas. Look how it plays out here in verse 5. It says, when an attempt was made both by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it. So this is an attempt that is never truly fulfilled. It doesn't even get to the point, as it does later in this chapter, where Paul is actually stoned. But the very mention of stoning in verse 5 is an indication that the Jews are leading the charge in this attempt, because the Jews, when someone was committing blasphemy, stoning was the judgment. You can see that other times when Paul is stoned, Jews are in view. Not that Gentiles can't use stones, but it was the typical judgment and the typical punishment when someone is blaspheming for a person to be stoned to death. That's why Jesus in Nazareth was almost stoned at the beginning of his ministry. That's when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone him because they thought he had blasphemed. That's why Stephen, because the charge was blasphemy, that's why he was stoned. So now here, too, there's an attempt, it says, verse 5, to mistreat and to stone Paul and Barnabas. This is a plot. If it was a plot that was had any semblance of wisdom, they would have tried to keep it secret. But in verse 6, it says they became aware of it. Somehow, in God's providence, this attempt was thwarted. The word there in verse 6, when it says they became aware, is to see with. They comprehended or came to know and understand that there was a plot to mistreat and stone them. And because they became aware of it, they ran. And this is God protecting his servants, giving them advance information of what was taking place. You know, God does that throughout the Word of God when he protects his servants. He did that through Elisha. He did that for David, multiple times for David. David learned of something before it came to pass. God protected him. Later in the book of Acts, it's Paul's nephew who learns about a plot against his life and comes and tells the soldier in charge of keeping Paul. God has a way of protecting his servants, even if it's just dissemination of information in the right way to the right person. But, you know, even if you find yourself in the fire, or in a den of lions, God can still deliver you. Trouble back in Cyprus, opposition, trouble in Antioch, kicked out of the city. Now this kind of trouble, there's a threat against their life to mistreat and stone them. By the way, if you want to look at an exposition on mistreatment, look at what happened later at Philippi. Dragged before the authorities, thrown into prison, beaten. That's mistreatment. So that's no small word either. But they became aware of it and they fled. Notice what verse 6 says. They fled to, it doesn't say Antioch in Syria. Why do I mention Antioch in Syria? Because that's where they started. If you had run into trouble and threats upon your life, what are you going to do? God's protecting you. But this is what you're experiencing. Is it time to hang it up? Is it time to quit? Just because you're experiencing opposition? Now, the answer, of course, is no. God is giving them grace to just continue on preaching the gospel. I love the word fled because it's like they fled there to go preach the gospel some more. They got there in a hurry and now they're preaching again. There they continued to preach the gospel by perseverance and persistence and endurance, which is something we do, but God helps us to do. They continue serving the Lord. If you ever do read the life of David Brainerd, you have to be aware that he was somewhat of an introspective person and sometimes I think was overly hard on himself. But he wrote a lot about his missionary work and he talked about God's grace to him, his helping him. There were times where he was sick. There were times when he got lost in the woods. Times when his horse took off and he didn't know where that was. He's having to keep himself warm and he's in a tent and building a fire under the tent so that he has warmth, but then it's filling with smoke and it's raining at times and just all these things that would have contributed to most of us just saying, I'm just going to go live with some relatives and stop this. I'm going to go home. But God just kept him going. God continued to give him strength to persevere as he preached the gospel to tribe after tribe. That verse, back in verse 2, when it says a long time, there was a time when he came to one tribe. And this tribe had been familiar with people who called themselves Christians, but they weren't a very good testimony. So when he said, I want to teach you about Christianity, the king of the tribe, the leader of the tribe, literally laughed at him and then got angry because of what Christians had done before. So he wasn't really received in that place. But then he went to another place, and while he's preaching, he asks the king of this particular tribe, can I speak? And the king consulted with some of his elders, and the king said, sure. And he started at the king's house and started to preach the gospel there, and then was welcomed back again and again and again. He referenced the verse in Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, to give him access to this tribe to preach the gospel. And he spent the bulk of a summer there just preaching the good news. And again, if you read Brainerd's biography, you'll see at times he gets a short hearing as he sows the seed of the word and has to move on. At other times, there's a lot of people that are responding. One of his services, he talks about for nearly 2 hours following his preaching, the people were praying in tears to God. This is the time of the Great Awakening. God was working in New England, not only among the colonials, but the Native Americans as well. The gospel is being preached. And this is what he came to really live for. He said, I don't care what kind of hardships. I just love doing this. I want to do this. He wrote to his brother during the time that he's preaching to those tribes. He said, I'm in one continued, perpetual, and uninterrupted hurry. Divine providence throws so much upon me that I do not see how it would ever be otherwise. May I obtain mercy of God to be faithful to the death. I cannot say that I'm weary of my hurry. I only want strength and grace to do more for God than I have ever done. My dear brother, the Lord of heaven, who has carried me through many trials, bless you for time and eternity and fit you to do service for him in his church below and to enjoy his blissful presence in his church triumphant. My dear brother, the time is short. Oh, let us fill it up for God. Let us count the sufferings of this present time as nothing, if we can but run our race and finish our course with joy. Oh, let us strive to live for God. I bless the Lord. I have nothing to do with earth, but only to labor honestly in it for God. I do not think I desire to live 1 minute for anything which earth can afford. Oh, that I could live for none but God till my dying moment. I am your affectionate brother, David Brainerd. Doesn't that put us to shame? Again, here's a man traveling through on horseback the forests of New Jersey and Pennsylvania and New York to reach Native Americans for Christ. He's giving his life for that. And you know what's going to happen when he gets to heaven? He already is in heaven. So certainly those people are there. But can you imagine being before the Lamb and seeing David Brainerd and the people that he had the privilege of preaching the gospel to there with him, worshiping the Lamb for sinners slain? This is a real person. I've seen his conch shell in Philadelphia that he used to call them to worship. He used to blow the conch shell and call them to come. Preach the gospel to them. What are we living for? Are we living for eternity? The gospel may be opposed, but it's going to continue to increase by God's power, by his Spirit, by willing servants. And this is what God is using here in this passage. Those who are not daunted by persecution, not daunted by the difficulty, but they just continue on. You might say, I don't know anything about that. At least start preaching the gospel if you claim to be a believer in Christ. At least start there. If you're not preaching the gospel, can you say you're being obedient to the Lord? I don't think we can. God will give us the boldness. We have to have the desire and purpose guided by his word. This is really just obedience. And may the Lord, through this pulpit and this place, may the gospel be preached here. But it's not only supposed to be preached here. It's not just by preachers. If you think preachers are a certain class, we're all preachers of the gospel. Pastors, elders, that's an office in the church. But preachers, that's all of us. May the Lord help us to be zealous for his name and for souls. May he give us grace. Let's pray. Lord, I have to confess that even in saying what I just said, I am not obedient. I'm not. None of us are. But you have given us a glorious privilege and the greatest message ever to be proclaimed in the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we confess our failure and sin, we also recognize, Lord, the privilege you've given us, and we pray that we might take advantage of it. Help us to be obedient. Help us to remember that we are debtors because we've received the gospel. And you have commanded us, Lord Jesus, to preach the gospel to every creature. And so we pray that Falls Berean Bible Church would be an obedient, evangelistic church. A praying church, a faith-filled church, a loving church. Everything, Lord, that you have called us to be, we pray that by your Spirit you would make us. We ask for your help even this day. If you would open up an opportunity even this day to preach the gospel, help us to take it. Give us boldness. Certainly this week, help us to be faithful in what you've given us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.